Good morning.
Good morning.
It is good to be with you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's turn to Daniel chapter 9, please. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. Daniel 9 and 24. Daniel 9 and 24. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. On the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. Now, Daniel is one of those books of the Bible that is all about prophecy. It's all about the future, but the future with the intention of telling us how to live in the present. And it also has a good bit to say about the past. We've been focusing on the second half of the book this weekend, chapters 7 through 12. And when I was here a few years ago, we did the first half of the book. But by this time in the book, we should notice that there are some reoccurring themes. In fact, the very way that the Holy Spirit has arranged this book, there's a symmetry to it. So I just want to guide you through it, and by doing that, we'll review the contents of Daniel. So if you missed Friday and Saturday, this is the 50-cent version, okay, of what you didn't get. It was recorded, by the way, so you can feel free to get the recordings, talk to Brother Bill or whoever the powers that be are that have the audiovisual keys to the chapel. They can hook you up, I'm sure. Now, in Daniel chapter 1, we have, of course, this tremendous stand that Daniel and his friends take, that they are going to not be defiled in Babylon. They're going to be loyal to the Lord. And that's something that is going to run through the whole book. In fact, we're going to see that it's going to be something that even when we talk about the last days, it's extremely important to know the Lord and maintain one's purity before the Lord. That if you claim the name of Christ, as 2 Timothy 2 says, that if you name the name of the Lord, you are to depart from iniquity. We, as believers, are to live differently from the world. We are to be a separated people. The Lord has separated us out. We have value because we've been purchased by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you find yourself thinking like the world, acting like the world, speaking like the world, might be good to take a look at your heart and say, well, have I really been saved out of the world in the first place? Because at our time and place, it's not like Daniel's where it was dangerous to profess your loyalty to the true and living God. In our time, I can say, I'm a Christian and nobody blinks an eye. Nobody has any trouble with that till I start trying to live in the way that God says a Christian lives. Then people get a bit hot and bothered sometimes, even in the Bible Belt, and you probably have experienced that, some of you. And so this is a book that's going to tell us how to live for God, even in a society that doesn't share our values, a society that is given over to idols. Now, Daniel, of course, tells us that the kingdoms of men, the Gentile kingdoms in particular, that they're going to pass away. There was Babylon, represented in this dream image in chapter 2 that King Nebuchadnezzar saw, and that was called the head of gold. It was a fantastic kingdom, great in architecture, great in power, great in math and science, great in ziggurats. They even had indoor plumbing in some places. That's very impressive to me always from antiquity. And even in modernity, I look for indoor plumbing at the campgrounds I go to. So in any case, they were very advanced. But the king was told, Nebuchadnezzar was told, after you, there'll arise another kingdom, silver. Well, still very impressive. Not quite as valuable as gold, admittedly, but still very valuable. And then bronze, or some would say copper. And of course, that, again, has its utility and even its beauty, especially when it's new. When it gets old, can look a little bit more tarnished. But then iron. Well, there's practicality there, too. Iron is something strong. But when you get down to the feet, we saw there's a problem that the iron is mixed with clay. So you have partly strong and partly brittle materials that are mixed together, and they don't actually cohere that well. They don't make a firm alloy. And so the foundation of those governments, of those empires, representing Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and when you get to the feet, the revived Roman Empire of the last days, which it's interesting because later Daniel chapter 7 talks about 10 horns, and Revelation will tell us about those 10 horns, which are 10 kings of the last days who give their power to the man of sin or the beast or the Antichrist, as he's also known. And so this represents government in its achievement and its glory and its beauty and all of its impressiveness. But at the end of the day, one progresses to another and they're brought down by a stone cut out without hands. In other words, God is going to bring down human empires. Why? Because these empires are all built upon man and man's greatness. And you might say, what's wrong with that? Well, see, the problem with man is fallen. Man is broken by sin. And when you look at our governments, the problem is that whomever we put in office, they're a sinner. So they're going to struggle with sin. They're not going to have all the answers. They don't have all the answers for themselves. I remember a former president who lived before I was born, and he was, of course, a man with his finger on the nuclear trigger that could have engendered World War III. And yet he was known to be serially adulterous. In other words, he was a philanderer. We use a lot of euphemisms to say that he committed the sin of adultery repeatedly. He was unfaithful to his wife over and over and over again. And on one occasion, actually went through different parts of the New York City subway to have a liaison with one of his mistresses. And it came to light later that the football was left behind. What's the football? That's the code name for the nuclear codes that they used in those days. You know, always supposed to be handcuffed to a military officer. And with all of these shenanigans, this president's secretary asked him on one occasion, because she was a great admirer of the man and believed in his policies. But she said, Mr. President, why do you do these things? And he said, I can't help it. I can't help it. Yeah, that's the sad story of humanity, that we have kings and emperors even that ultimately can't deliver themselves from their sins and lusts. They can't save themselves. So how are they going to save their empire, much less save the world? They can't do it. The answer's not in man. The answer's in God, who sent his son into the world to become a man, the Lord Jesus Christ, and represented by that stone cut out without hands, not something of human wisdom or doing, not man's ingenuity, not our technology, but God bringing the stone smashes that image, and it's blown away like dust in the wind. That stone, in turn, replaces it. It becomes a great mountain representing the kingdom of God, established by the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, interestingly, as you look at chapter 2, we noted Friday night that in chapter 7, there's parallelism. You get these same four empires, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. They're represented again, but this time they don't look so nice. They're not beautiful images. They're not gold and silver and other precious metals, as we'd call them. They're beasts, like a lion with wings, you know, and like a bear, and like this leopard with four wings upon its back, and then like the fourth beast, which was more terrible than the other three. It's kind of a monstrous amalgam of everything terrifying in the predatory world. So you get the other side of governments. Government can do a lot with science. They can put men on the moon. Why do we choose to go to the moon? Why does Rice play Texas? You know, anyway, never mind. But, you know, they do all kinds of great things, and we say, rah, 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 USA, USA, USA. We even beat the Russians in 1980 in hockey. I mean, what a triumph for civilization, right? But for all the good and great things and impressive achievements, and please, I'm not trying to denigrate knowledge. I'm not trying to make fun of science or of human advancement. God, in his mercy, has let us learn a lot of things about his creation. In fact, it could be argued, and I believe that it's biblical, that God wants us to use our mind to develop the creation. That's exactly what Adam and Eve were told back in Genesis, that God created them to have dominion over the earth. But the problem is, because of sin, human government often acts like a wild animal, out of control, dangerous, violent. And Daniel himself knew what that was like. He was among the captive of the Jews, wasn't he? And so he was carried away. But again, just like chapter 2, we see the Lord bringing an end to man's kingdoms. We see it also in chapter 7. And this time, it's not a stone that hits these animals and brings them down. It is the Son of Man being given authority by the Ancient of Days, whom we sang about this morning. That the Ancient of Days gives that man the right to rule over the earth. You know something? Acts chapter 17 tells us that God has appointed a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he's ordained. I'm glad it's not a Supreme Court justice. I'm glad it's not a president or a prime minister or a king or a queen. The man whom God has chosen to judge the world is the one that he has authenticated, vindicated by raising him from the dead. Acts 17 says, God has appointed a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he's ordained, whereof he's given assurance of this to all in that he has raised him from the dead. Now, does the Lord Jesus know something about justice? Yes. He is called in Scripture the Just One. And the Lord Jesus also knows about mercy, because 1 Peter tells us that Christ once died for sin, or once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, in 1 Peter 3, we're told. So he knows about justice, and he knows about mercy. He knows what God's law required. He knows how bad sin is. And he knows, conversely, how good obedience to God is. And he was always obedient and never disobedient. He was the perfectly impeccable Son of God, stainless without and within, inside and outside. You look at the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll never find anything to be ashamed of. There's no skeletons in his closet. Nothing he ever said that he had to rescind. No thought he ever had that he had to ask forgiveness for. No deed he ever did that was contrary to God's law or harmful to human beings. Conversely, he loves righteousness and hates lawlessness. So he's appointed to be the judge. Now, he's not going to railroad anybody. He's not going to trample all over your rights, because he believes in truth and righteousness. And he knows what it's like personally, doesn't he, to be treated unjustly. Because when they put the Lord Jesus Christ on trial, the Lord was not given justice. If the Lord was given justice, he would have been set free. In fact, if the Lord would have gotten what he deserved, men would have put him on the throne when he came to earth. But instead, sinners in derision crowned him, mocking thus the Savior's claim. Saints and angels crowd around him, own his title. Praise his name. That's why we Christians love to say, Jesus is Lord. We love to speak about him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We love to pray, Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because that's what the Lord Jesus deserves. Another hymn says, Jesus takes the highest station. Oh, what joy the sight affords. That's what is just and fair. So when we think about him judging the world, he's going to do a thorough job of it. The guilty will be punished. The righteous will be exonerated. The vulnerable will be protected. Those who've been put down will be liberated. After all, he came to preach peace to the captives and liberty and recovery of sight to the blind and so forth, the prophet Isaiah would tell us. But then, of course, the question remains, what about the bad I've done? What about my sin? If I really get what I deserve, I'd be in hell, you know. But the Lord Jesus, the Savior of sinners, came to be the Lamb of God, came to take our sin on himself. We read that in Daniel chapter 9. He's cut off out of the land of the living, Isaiah 53 says. And the Lord Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures and was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. The Lord Jesus came and died in your place and mine so that if you'll do what the Israelites did, when they would bring a sacrifice to God, a lamb, for instance, at the Passover, they would put their hand on the head of that lamb in identification. Now, you can't put your hand on the Lord Jesus physically today, but you can put your trust in the Lord Jesus. The way they symbolically leaned on that lamb and transferred the guilt to that lamb, you can say, when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, it was for me. Was it for crimes that I had done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, love unknown. Grace unknown and love beyond degree. Yes, it was for me. He died. And you can reach out the hand of faith, as it were. You can believe on the Lord Jesus and be saved. It means humbling yourself. It means repentance. Saying, God's right about me. I'm a sinner. And I deserve eternal judgment, but I want to turn from that life and I want to be brand new before God. I want to be born again by faith in Christ. I want to become a new creature in Christ Jesus, as 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, for if anyone is in Christ, there's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Well, I caught myself preaching there. We were reviewing Daniel, weren't we? Yes. The Son of Man is going to come to put an end to these animals because contrary to popular belief, God really cares about mankind. And God created mankind for significance, even to rule and reign with him. And it's fascinating to see how in Daniel 7, it's all about thrones being set by the Ancient of Days. Not merely his throne, which obviously is the highest and most important one, but other created beings, other humans, saints, reigning and ruling with him, created to have responsibility in his kingdom. What a tremendous destiny believers in the Lord Jesus Christ have. But then we noted that chapter 8 zeroes in on two of those empires, Medo-Persia and Greece. And the thing that was really highlighted in chapter 8 is that out of Greece, out of that empire that Alexander the Great establishes, there's one particular ruler. He's really a little horn, but you got to watch out for those short guys. They can be a problem, you know? Sometimes they have a big mouth, and this guy has a big mouth. How big? Well, he speaks against the Most High. He blasphemes the God of heaven. Now listen, I don't care if you're 7'6". You're not as big as God. As a human being, you might have an IQ of 200. You know, you may have 5 doctorates behind your name. You may be tremendously accomplished in all manner of things in this world, sports and industry and science and you name it. You can have all the credentials, but you're not as big as God. The proper place of human beings is to bow before the God of heaven and say, you are the Almighty God. This man will do anything but. This man in chapter 8 is actually a man we know from history, from the 2nd century BC, a man called Antiochus IV. And he styled himself Epiphanes, God manifest in the flesh. Well, you might have had a boss or two, or perhaps a teacher, that thought they were God walking around on 2 feet. It's a common, you know, hysteria that happens to human beings. that they start to get very big in their own estimation. That's why the Bible tells us not to be wise in our own conceits. The Bible tells us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. But this man, Antiochus, actually takes on God by trying to defile the temple and stop the religion of the Jews, destroy the scriptures, stop them from circumcising, and to put Greek ideas to the fore. Which, what are Greek ideas? Well, Greeks, above probably any other ancient people, celebrated man. They were the kind of people whose thinking later came around again in the Renaissance and led people like William Shakespeare by and by to write, "What a piece of work is man, how noble in form, how infinite in faculty." Yeah, right, dude. I mean, there are limitations to humans. Anything impressive about us is because we're created by a God who himself is so much more impressive. Anything we can do, as John the Baptist said, a man can only speak of what he's received from God. We can't say, "I'm anything." John said, "He must increase, I must decrease." That's the attitude of a believer. But you know, it's interesting that what that man tried to do in chapter 8, we've already seen done in history in chapter 3. That in chapter 3, there was a golden image set up on the plain of Dura, 90 feet high and 9 feet wide, and everyone was commanded to bow down to it. I mean, what a way to bring people together. If we could just all worship the same God at least once a year, think of the great unity we would achieve. Yeah, but it's a fake unity. It's a unity that was undergirded by force. That if you didn't bow down to that image, you'd be cast into the burning fiery furnace. You know, people in our world talk a lot about freedom. Freedom of thought and freedom of speech and freedom of action. But when you get up and start talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, they say, "No, we don't want to hear about that. You could lose your job. Shut up." "No, we don't want to hear about that." In some countries, they'd say, "You can go to prison if you preach him." "No, we don't want to hear about that. We'll kill you if we can." And that's the case in many countries of the world even today for people that name the name of Christ. We have it so good here still. We have much to thank God for the freedom we really have. But I'll tell you, the thinking that exalts man and says man is it and man has the answers, run from that thinking. That's the thinking that takes away freedom. That's the thinking that enslaves, because it's based upon a lie. And we'll see that more and more as we go through the book, even today. Now, in chapter 4, it's interesting. This King Nebuchadnezzar, who really was impressive in so many ways, politically and militarily at least, I mean, I'm sure he was a smart guy who could command any room he was in. And he was very high and mighty. But you know what? The Lord wanted to save him. I mean, when I see a person that's very arrogant, that's very proud, that loves to talk about themselves, it disgusts me. You know why? It reminds me so much of me. It's my natural tendency. You have an hour? Let me talk about myself. I'd like to introduce you to my three favorite people, me, myself, and I. In fact, as human beings, whether we say it out loud or not, our default position, naturally speaking, is self. I think, well, of course it's all about me. Of course I know what's right. Of course I know what's best. I'm me. And if everybody knew what was good for them, they'd listen to me. You know? But you know, I come to you not as a person that knows anything this weekend. I come to you as a person that God in his grace has taught from the Word of God. And God has used many brothers and sisters in my life to teach me that word. And God has brought me through many experiences. And so anything I say that's helpful, you can give the glory to God for that. It's not me. I'm not wise. I'm not knowledgeable of myself. It's the Word of God. That's the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. When I come to that word and I humble myself before that word. Now, God in his love and grace said to that mighty, arrogant king, "Humble yourself. If you don't humble yourself, O king, I will have to humble you." By his servant Daniel, he told him this. And he heard it and Maybe he took it on board for a short time, but ultimately he didn't really get the lesson. As one day he was walking in Babylon, 12 months later, specifically Daniel chapter 4 tells us, and he looked around and he said, "Is this not great Babylon which I have built?" And that hour, that very time, the word came from heaven that he was going to be humbled. And for 7 years, that king who was so high and mighty, now wait for it, we have here a few former dairy cattle people in our midst, okay? We have some farmers. And that emperor who commanded the fate of millions of people and nations and kingdoms, held their breath at his every pronouncement, began to say from that very hour, he grazed on the royal back 40 like a cow. That's a come down, isn't it? I mean, I like cattle as much as the next guy, especially on my plate, you know, a good ribeye steak, medium rare if you please, that's wonderful, and even a hamburger, just love it. But that's a big come down from being the emperor who's in command of the world. But that's the power of God, you know, that he can bring down rulers. He can bring them down, and just as quickly he can bring up another. Or in Nebuchadnezzar's case, the astonishing thing is he can restore them to their kingdom. Because after 7 years of chastisement, after disciplining this king for 7 years, the king looked up to heaven and he realized the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men and gives it to whomsoever he will. And then his advisors sought to him and restored his kingdom to him. Now, when does that ever happen? You know, our king went bonkers for 7 years, but, you know, the kingdom's in such a state. Why don't we go get him and put him back on the throne? I mean, who does that? But God did that. And as improbable as it seems that such a proud, decadent despot should be disciplined for 7 years and then restored to his glory, and in his restoration to recognize and confess who the real power in the universe is, the true and living God. That's exactly what happened in history in chapter 4. And when we come to chapter 9, we find out it's not God disciplining one king, it's God disciplining a whole nation. Because as Jeremiah the prophet said, and Daniel was studying this, "This nation has not listened to me. This nation has not heard the prophets. This nation has not turned to my word." See, it's not having the Bible, folks, that does you the good. You can have the scriptures and go to hell. The Lord Jesus told the Pharisees in John 5, 39, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. But these are they which speak of me." The Lord was saying, listen, you think by studying the Bible and knowing the Bible and being able to quote the Bible that that's what saves you? No. Faith in Christ is what saves you. If you read the Bible and don't let it bring you to Christ, you're lost. Bart Ehrman, professor of religion at University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill, someone that formerly went to Moody Bible College, Moody Bible Institute, I guess it was called in those days, and went to Wheaton, then went to Princeton Seminary, and apostatized, turned away from the Christian faith, denies the gospel today, denies the word of God, has spent his career, though he's an expert in the original languages, he has spent his career trying to discredit this book. Thankfully, he can't, because the scriptures can't be broken. Thankfully, there are godly men and women that are also adept in the languages, and they've answered his books. They've written and spoken in answer to him. So if you run across those arguments, don't be put off. There are answers. Whenever you see the skeptics coming and attacking the Word of God and saying, "No, no, no, that's all myth, you know, that's all fantasy, that's not right." Well, excuse me, last I checked, that's history. That's history as well. That's history. I didn't talk about it yet, but yeah, chapter 5, King Belshazzar, That's history as well. Just ask the ancient Greek historian Herodotus. Yeah, and so is chapter 6, Medo-Persia and Daniel and the lion's den. This is all history. And when God tells me what happened in history accurately, and in Daniel's time when he could tell Daniel what was going to happen hundreds of years after Daniel, like he did here in chapter 8, I know if God can be right about that, then I better listen when he tells me about the end times. Because God's never wrong, folks. He's not been mistaken, not one time. His word doesn't have any errors in it. And so we need to listen to the scripture, not just read it, not just hear it, but believe it. Put our faith in the Savior of that scripture. Now, just as he disciplined King Nebuchadnezzar for 7 years, chapter 9 of Daniel says, because of their persistent unbelief, their persistent sin against the Lord, especially turning away from the Lord to idols, to false gods, counterfeit replacements for the true and living God. Because of that, God's going to discipline them, not for 7 years like old Nebs here, but for 70 weeks, he says, which we saw yesterday were 70 weeks of years. In other words, this is a prophetic week. When the Hebrew says, as it doesn't have the word week in it, it just says 70 sevens. So you have to decide, what is he talking about? Is he talking about days? Is he talking about literal weeks? Is he talking about months? Years is what fits anything significant. And when you go through and you study the language very carefully, as many brothers have done and have written down their work, I commend to you Renald Showers and J. Dwight Pentecost, just to name two. John Lennox also in his book Against the Flow. They do a very good discussion of these 70 weeks. But basically, it's a period of 490 years that God is going to work in Israel to bring them to where they need to be. Specifically, to do 6 things that he mentioned in Daniel 9:24, to finish the transgression. So they're not going to go on as a rebellious people breaking the law of God indefinitely. Sin is going to be dealt with. To make an end of sins is the next one. To make reconciliation, or it could be translated atonement, for iniquity. The Lord Jesus came at the cross and paid the price of sin, paid the penalty that our sins deserved, paid for the law which we broke. Not only what Israel did, but the whole world, the sins of the whole world. He is the propitiation for our sins and not ours only, but for the whole world, 1 John 2:1 tells us. But here he says, to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up vision and prophecy. In other words, to fulfill everything that's been prophesied. There is coming a kingdom where eventually everything is going to be under the feet of the Lord. No one's going to be rebelling. No one is going to sit against him any longer. There will be a kingdom succeeding the 1,000-year reign of Christ, where once more the Lord will be served in righteousness and the Lord will be worshipped in purity. And this is going to begin in the millennium and continue until all evil is localized in outer darkness, put in the lake of fire, and therefore out of God's kingdom. So that discipline is going to be effective. Now the thing is, the 490 years didn't just run straight off. They went for 483 years. And then something happened. What happened? We read it here in Daniel chapter 9. After the 62 weeks, this is verse 26, after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself, or and shall have nothing, it could be rendered. Messiah came precisely at the time when Daniel's prophecy says, in the first century, in the AD 30s. There's debate about, was it AD 30, AD 33? I'll let better men than I debate that question. Suffice it to say, when you come up to that time period, and Sir Robert Anderson says it's the very week of Christ's entry into Jerusalem at the triumphal entry, as we think of it, his last coming up to Jerusalem to be crucified. Coming up to that time of the Lord being on earth, the only person that did anything that can make reconciliation for iniquity and put an end to sins and seal up vision and prophecy and do all these things, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the work of his death at the cross that undergirds this. And we know the New Testament will reveal that he rose again. Now, the people that destroyed Jerusalem, because in verse 26, he refers about the people of the prince who is to come. That prince who is to come is not Messiah. That's another person that rules. We'll show you who he is in a moment. Shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, who destroyed the city and the sanctuary after Christ was crucified? Well, there was a little bit of time lag. The Lord was crucified in, say, let's just say AD 30 for sake of discussion this morning. And in AD 70, Jerusalem was destroyed. By whom? By the Romans. So it's the Romans that are going to be the people that are going to do these things next. This prince of the Romans is going to come. It says the end shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Now, look, this man comes as a man of peace, and then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. Now, what's happening? Well, the Lord Jesus came and died. And because the Lord Jesus died, how did he die? You say he was crucified, of course. Yes. And how was it that the Lord Jesus came to be crucified? I know on the divine side, the Lord came and chose to be crucified. The Lord came and chose to die that way because that's what needed to happen to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. But humanly, the nation of Israel rejected him. Pilate said, "What shall I do with your king?" They said, "Away with him, let him be crucified." Now, please don't mistake that. You know, the rest of the New Testament doesn't go around calling Jews Christ killers. It doesn't go around saying you ought to persecute the Jews. In fact, it tells us the very opposite, that Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ himself, said, "I could wish myself cut off for the Jews. I want to see the Jews saved so badly that if we could switch places, if I could be judged instead of them and they could be saved and know the Lord, that's what I'd take." And over, the church went to the Jewish communities of the ancient world and preached Christ. And even in the last chapter of Acts, it ends with some Jews believing on Messiah, some Jews putting their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and some Jews rejecting him. Now, you may have noticed it, but among people that aren't Jewish, i.e. Gentiles, that some people, when they hear the gospel, they accept it. They believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But you may have also noticed that some of the Gentiles reject it. And really, it's the same boat, isn't it? The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first. Because that's the people God started working with to give the oracles of God, to give the symbols, to give the types, to show the world there is a God who cares about holiness and righteousness. And yes, he cares about forgiveness and grace and mercy as well. And you better get right with that God or there's judgment to come. And that's a message for the Jew. It's a message for the Gentile. It's a message for you, my friend. A message you better take heed to if you never have before. You better believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, or the wrath will overtake you. Now, part of this wrath is that by delivering Christ up to be crucified, instead of him establishing his throne then and there and bringing in this kingdom of peace where righteousness is ruling until all that evil is put down, instead of that, there's no protection. Messiah is cut off. And the nation is laid bare to what the Gentiles will do. And where's that heading? Where's history heading right now? You look up the Gaza war, where's this all going to end up? When is it going to stop? When are we not going to have to talk about the Middle East problem and the Jewish question and the Palestinian issue? When are those things going to be done with? I mean, can't we solve it? Well, this prince that is to come is going to seem to solve it. He's going to come. And it's going to bring people to the peace table. Imagine, we've seen stuff like this before. In the late 1970s, you had the Camp David Accords. Good old President Carter got the Sadat from Egypt and Begin from Israel to come out to the Catoctin Mountains of Maryland, which I frequently drive by, and to get them to come to Camp David and sit down and talk. And they hammered out some agreements. And life improved to a certain degree for the citizens of their country, but it didn't solve the Middle East question. 1993, Keith Richard Kaiser is a student in Jerusalem for a semester. And while I'm a student over there, you know what happens? The Oslo Peace Accords. And Arafat and Rabin are photographed shaking hands on the White House lawn. And in Israel and Jerusalem, I can tell you it was like the 60s. There's protests in the streets, pro and con. I mean, I kind of kept myself inside. I didn't want to get shot because Hamas was bumping off a lot of people that were American and a lot of people that looked Jewish, and I happen to be an American who looks Jewish. So I felt like I had a target on my back walking around there. And on it goes. They've continued to negotiate, and Clinton cursed Arafat and said, "You've ruined me," because he wanted his legacy to be that he would bring peace to the Middle East. And I'm sure that President Obama wanted to do it, and President Trump wanted to do it, and we'll give President Biden the benefit of the doubt. I suppose he wants to bring peace to the Middle East as well. And whoever's president next will probably try. But one day this man is going to step up. He's that same man we meet back there in chapter 7, the little horn, saying great things. I can accomplish great things. I can bring peace. And he seems to bring a peace treaty. But in the middle of the week, in the middle of that 7-year period that the New Testament calls the tribulation, he breaks this treaty. And then comes on the wing of abominations, one who makes desolate. He brings an end to sacrifice and offering, much like Antiochus Epiphanes did in chapter 8. This man is going to do that same sort of thing. He's going to persecute the Jews for worshiping Yahweh, worshiping Jehovah, the Lord, in capital letters in our English language. And until the consummation, which is determined to be poured out on the desolate. So chapter 9 tells us, just as Nebuchadnezzar was disciplined, this nation of Israel is going to be disciplined. And they're going to learn what it is to serve false gods. They're going to learn what idolaters do, because the man of sin, the little horn, the beast, he's nothing if not a super idolater. Why do I say a super idolater? He says, "I'm God. Worship me above everything else." Now, I know I'm out of time. I know I'm over time, actually. I haven't lost the plot. Don't worry. But when we look at this last section, everything comes to a head, where evil is judged and the kingdom is established. The Lord Jesus is able to rule and reign. And the book ends with the great truth of resurrection, which corresponds really to what we saw in chapter 5, the end of the first section of the book, because there Belshazzar is told, "Your kingdom is weighed in the balances and found wanting. It's divided. It's going to be destroyed this night, and you're going to die tonight, O king." Well, we've been preaching about judgment in the Christian church for thousands of years now, and it hasn't come yet. Not because God's slow, not because God's indolent, not because he's forgotten to be just, but because he's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. Because he's waiting for more people to be saved. And not just waiting, but he's actively spreading his word around the world for people to turn to the Lord. And if they will, they'll be saved from the wrath to come. But one day, as we'll see this afternoon, that wrath shall come. I hope you'll be ready. Father, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for these truths, which take us through seasons and epochs and centuries even. And we think about how the God of justice, who's always been true, is going to be true in the future as well. Thy truth will be exalted, Father. The one who is the way, the truth, and the life will come and rule and reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. We thank thee for this. We thank thee for the truth of the resurrection, that Daniel can be promised that he'll be raised and stand in his inheritance. We wonder, Father, at the grace that would save us and give us an inheritance among those who are sanctified. But it'll be true for the Old Testament saints like Daniel. It'll be true for people in the church age like us. And it will be true even for those who believe in the future tribulation period. So we thank thee for thy grace. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.